I'm going to read the first four verses. We're going to be thinking all the way from verse 1 to verse 17, but we'll put it in sections. So for, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come before you, we come to sacred pictures. And we're asking tonight, as we do, that you will minister to us by the Spirit of God to enable us to enter into your word. We pray that we will see the Lord high and lifted up. And we will see him for who he is and be able to entrust ourselves to him. And we come and trust you for that, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here last week, we went over this basic point concerning the book of John, that it is a book which was designed for evangelism. He says so. At the very end of the book, he says that, hey, the reason I wrote these things was so that you could know that Jesus, this man Jesus, was the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe that, and that believing you might have life in his name. That was the purpose. So all the way through this book, he is setting forth who Jesus is so that people who didn't know, who understood that there was a Christ, but didn't know that Jesus was that Christ, would come to understand that connection. And coming to understand that connection, they might enter into the path of life. That's his goal. We saw last week, that's a little bit strange here, that he would include, of all things, this section from what happened on that night, because the men who Jesus is talking to in the section we have in the Upper Room Discourses are all believers. They're all converted. After Judas leaves, these are all men that are committed. And the words that are spoken to them are words to prepare them for the ministry that they have ahead. Why would John include that in the book? And our conclusion is last week was this. Prior to this time, the first 12 chapters, when Jesus is among men, that is his public ministry, and he is making these promises, he's somewhat vague about what they mean. He tells you that if you come to him, he's the bread of life. If you come to him, you'll never hunger. And if you believe in him, you'll never thirst. But he doesn't say what that means. Thirst in what way? Hunger in what way? How is that going to work out? And that goes down the line with, I'm the light of the world, and on down the things that he says about himself. He gives the direction, the hint about what it's going to mean, but he does not lay it all out. He doesn't say, this is what it's going to mean. In chapters, particularly chapters 13 through 17, he begins to put meat on those thoughts. He begins to describe to you, what does it mean? And this, again, we saw last week, comes at an important point, a verse which we will finish with. We'll be coming back to at the end. Jesus, just as he finishes his public ministry, says this. He talks about life. He talks about what he would do as the corn of wheat that was going to fall into the ground and die. And then he says this, if any man loves his life, he will lose it. And we saw that the very act of loving what you've got on this earth destroys that life. But he says this, he who hates his life in this world will save it unto eternal life. What is that eternal life? I think these chapters describe pretty adequately what they are. And we start off, and that's why we come as this first section. And I will say that because we had missed a section, I'm kind of squeezing two classes together. Best to you. Just stick around. We'll get through this. But we have to get all this together. Jesus is going to perform a foot washing. What does that mean? What does that tell us? First verse, though, I want to point out here. It says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he's been speaking in the book of John all about the fact that it's not the right hour. It's not the hour yet. It's not the hour yet. But now the hour has come, and the purpose for his coming to this earth is going to be fulfilled. All right? And this says this about him, right? Or about his attitude. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, right? The ones that were picked out from the world, he loved them to the end. That to the end could be understood two ways. In the one sense, and that's the way it's translated here in the New American Standard, if it's in time, it would mean that to the end of his life, right to the end of his time on this earth, the people who had come to him and trusted him, he entrusted himself to them. On the other hand, because of what comes up next, I kind of favor the idea that what he's saying here is that when he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them as thoroughly as you can be loved. And that's part of what the picture is here. Now, I want to say something about the vocabulary because it's going to come up over and over again in this section. The word world in the New Testament can be understood in a lot of different ways, but there are two basic ways. When we talk about the world, later on in First John, he talks about don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. And in that case, he's talking about don't love the things that you can have on this earth that could give you think could give you life. Don't cling to things. Right? But in the book of John, the world is the collection of all the people who don't commit themselves to God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a group of people. He's all the way through this, it's going to be that group of people. And it's going to be in contrast to the people who do entrust themselves to God. One is the world, and the rest are his own. All right? Having loved his own who were in the world. Now, when he says he loved his own who were in the world, he's just saying he's loving the ones who are his that still have to live here among other people who don't know him. All right? And earlier on, he had said that here's the way it's going to be. If you love this world, they will love you. All right? If you're of the world will love you. If you're not of the world won't love you. And it's that division that he's making here. He says that having loved those, his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, let me say that if we just got this point tonight, we could all go home and be great. All right? That is the first point of love. The first point of what it means to have abundant life. To have abundant life tonight is to know that the God who created everything has directed his heart towards you. He has set his love upon you, and that is irreversible. Because everybody in the room, you're in one of two cases. Everybody here, we talked about that last week. We're all in this. It's always true when we get a group together. There are those that have committed themselves into the hands of Jesus Christ, and they are loved to the uttermost point. There's ones who haven't. And in a sense, he has loved in providing an opportunity for you to get out of that, but you're in deep, deep danger. He says, here it is. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them right through to the uttermost. See, in Romans chapter 8, if you go back there to Romans chapter 8, you'd find out that when Paul finishes talking about what God has done in the gospel, he says, here is the great foundational truth, the great hope that we have, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing that could happen to us, anybody in this world throws at us, nothing that anything the devil throws at us. There is nothing that can happen that can separate the man who has entrusted himself to Jesus from his love. Because the moment you entrust yourself into the hands of the Savior, that is in the hands of the Lord, to be saved, he starts saving. And he will save you to the uttermost. That's Hebrews chapter 11, right? He's able to save to the last degree, same term here. Those that come to God by him, because he is always praying for them to be filled with this. Okay, that's where we start. We could go on with that. I'm just going to leave that one there. But that's the first great truth. What does it mean to have abundant life? It means that I know that the smile of God is upon me. Right? That doesn't mean that every action I take, again, he will rebuke when I step out of line. But the heart of God is towards me because I'm in Christ. That is the beginning of the path of life. Okay, what else does it say in the passage? Because we want to go on here. This is because we need to move quickly to get through everything we have tonight. It says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Right? Always point out there is this had taken place. The events of the cross are on their way. Right? It's moving along. This has already taken place. He's already made his arrangements. The betrayal is already in the way. Judas doesn't know it, but Jesus knows that that's on the way. The disciples don't know it at this point, but Jesus knows it's on the way. He's fully aware of that. Right? What else is he fully aware of? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. I want to stop on that one for just a moment. Jesus knew this. The Father has given everything into his hands. Now, that's quite a picture. It means that Jesus is in complete control of those circumstances. Right? We must never fall into the trap of believing that Jesus came here because the Father sent him and he didn't really want to, but he has to go through it. The Father made him do it. Jesus said of this, the Father and I were one. We're one in this. And so even though it was the Father's purpose, it comes from the Father. The purpose of Jesus dying is the will of the Father. Jesus is so much in coordination with what the Father wants to do that the Father can put into his hands all the authority and all the power that's necessary to do whatever he wants, and he knows it will go the right way. They are one in what they're doing. You see, at that very moment, Jesus would have had the capacity to deal with the devil on the spot. He could have dealt with Judas on the spot. You remember in one of the other Gospels, it tells us that right at the time that he is arrested, Peter takes his sword out and starts whacking away. Is Peter, wait a minute, don't you know that if I wanted to, I have the authority to call to heaven and I'm out of here. I don't need your help, Peter. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth, they're already given to him. He has everything in his hands to do whatever he wants to do. We must never think of the cross as something where Jesus got caught in a trap and he got ground to death in the middle of time. It wasn't like that at all. He is in complete control, which is one of the things we'll see here. Jesus knew that he had complete control. Then you know something else. It says this, and Jesus knowing that he had come from the Father, he knew what his position was in heaven that he had come from. He also knew this, that he was going back there. Now, the position that he has before the Father that's described back here, what is that? Well, beginning of John. All things were created by him. This whole place is his. Everything else is created, and he is the creator. That puts him in a different category altogether. He knows that. He also knows that when all of this is over, he's going to return to that place. And he will again be in the place of honor because all things were made by him, but all things were made for him. He's going to inherit the whole thing. Okay, so he knows all that. What would you do in a situation like that? You got a betrayer right in your midst, right in there. What does Jesus do? Well, it says Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garment, that is, he undressed completely, took a towel, and girded himself. And he's going to begin a process, which is a well-known section, but he's going to begin the process of washing the disciples' feet. Now, we need to go back and do a little cultural study here, because sometimes people say things about this, you know, because here's what would have happened. When they came in this room, and it must have been quite a nice room, but there's a table in the middle, which is table. It's only about this tall. And everybody has a mat around the outside, and you just lean on the mat and you eat the food off the table. So it's not a table. Da Vinci was wrong with his, you know, table up here. It's all on the floor. And they're all laying there. Now, from that perspective, you would have been able to see that right there beside the door is the pitcher of water and the bowl, and you know what that's for. All right? That's that, because everybody's, you're supposed to wash people's feet when they get, I mean, you've just been walking out there. You got to get your feet washed. All right? And often we think, well, it must have been, the disciples must have been a little bit embarrassed because nobody did the foot washing, and, you know, maybe I should step in there. I want to tell you right now, none of them would have ever thought to step in and do the foot washing. They would not have thought of that. Let me get that clear. Culturally, you did not wash the feet of people that you were acquainted with. You wouldn't have brushed, you wouldn't have done it in a family, you wouldn't have done it anywhere. Foot washing to them was just as disgusting a thought. I mean, I just have to be honest, as it would be to me. I can't. This is one. To sit down and to go through the process of washing everybody's feet in this room, I'm going like, wow, that would be humbling. That would be something I want. And you guys have got clean feet, all right? You haven't been walking around in the septic system. You haven't been out in the where the animals drop all their stuff walking. All right? People didn't do this for each other. In fact, in the rabbis taught that you, at least some of them taught, that this was so demeaning a point that you couldn't make a Hebrew slave do it for other Hebrews, that you needed to go outside. Now, that wasn't a complete law, but it was kind of that's how low a position this was. You didn't do it to each other. I mean, just say that. So that as those men are sitting there, they would have been a little bit confused, but the confusion wouldn't have been which one of us should step in. The confusion would have been, why didn't they prepare? Where is the man to do this? If you had walked in that day, you would have looked at the scene and said, where is he? What has the host done that he didn't supply someone to do this job? Now, it could have been, it's possible, the one of those disciples, because this did happen on rare occasions, where a student, a pupil, would actually wash the feet of his teacher in a ceremonial sort of a way to show reverence for him. It's possible that one of those disciples might have thought, maybe this would be an opportunity where I could go wash Jesus' feet. Doesn't seem to have been. They didn't get around to it if they did think of it. But it's possible. But if that had taken place, once they washed Jesus' feet, the washing is over. They would not have then turned to the others and done that washing the whole way around. That just would not have happened. And so this event, when Jesus gets up, goes over, takes off his garments, and girds himself with this towel, must have been a very confusing cultural event. There is no record in the ancient world of any superior ever doing this for anybody. Okay, got it? This isn't a humbled pattern. We need to realize that idea that servanthood is good comes because of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come because of this world. And as this world corrupts, we're seeing it. The world corrupts. It's more back to what? Take care of yourself. The best thing you can do for everybody else is take care of yourself. That's just going back to the Roman world. It isn't Jesus' plan. Anyway, but Jesus stood up. I want to also say this, that in order to get the feet washed, Jesus did not have to gird himself the way he does. Right? This is symbolic. He could have done that by just taking off his outer garment and then washing the feet. You've been much more respectful in one sense. What Jesus does is takes off his garment and girds himself as the most menial of slaves. He takes the lowest possible position he could have with regards to the disciples. They must have been shocked, stunned, speechless. Well, except for Peter. But at the beginning, even Peter is speechless because they don't know what's going to happen. What is going on there? So let's read on and see what happens with regards to Peter in this situation. So we get to the second part. Now he's girded himself like a servant. Let me back off to that and just say this with regards to the Lord. When the Lord did this, this is almost an exact parallel to Philippians chapter 2. It says he took on the form of a servant. When Jesus took this position, he's not play acting, right? This isn't an act. It is a demonstration of what's in his heart. And he is there to show us what the Father's like. This is the glory of God. I want you to note that. This is the greatness of the God we serve. That he is ready himself to serve. Jesus took this place, but when he took it, he's not dropping below himself. He is not just temporarily acting something out. In fact, this isn't the worst of what's going to happen as he takes the servanthood on the behalf of his disciples. But anyway, let's read it again back to verse 5. And I'm going to read down through verse 11. Then he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the thought there is that he's astounded that he's going to do this, and he's more or less saying, can't be. Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now, I think that he's referring there to, when I've died, and I've been raised from the dead, you will understand what's happening here. You can't possibly understand it at this particular point. So that's what he's going at there. Peter, being himself there, said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And when he's saying that, he is not trying to command the Lord. He's just, this is so wrong. I don't know if you ever tried to put yourself in that place of having somebody you really respected suddenly do something like this. Take them, put themselves in the place of a servant and then start serving you. I would feel very wrong. I'd feel very wrong. I think about it just one time. It was just a kind of funny thing that happened to me when I was a little kid. And my dad was trying to figure out what he was going to get us for Christmas. Now, my dad was not imaginative. I mean, he made lists. He asked you what you wanted, he gave it to you. So here it was. And so he was talking about his plan for this. But he came into my room, and again, I'm a little kid. I can still remember it. And I'm just playing on the floor. All right. I should have gotten up. I should have gotten up because it was my dad. And I should have given them that respect. And I remember this thing. The dad then, and he did something. I don't remember him ever doing this again. But anyway, he got down on the floor and laid down there beside me, and we started to talk. I can still remember at that particular point, and it wasn't any big deal about this, but, boy, this is wrong. I have really done the wrong thing. He shouldn't be down here. I should have stood up. I mean, I just, you know, your whole heart's going out. I can't imagine what it would have been to be a servant of Jesus Christ, to be one who's seen one who raised the dead, calmed the waters, fed the 5,000, taught you all about God, proved to you that he was God, and he is dressing himself like a servant, right? Because that's who he is. That's who he is in his heart. And he's not going to hide any of it. And I want to say again, this is a picture of what's going to take place the next day. Because the next day on that cross, when he paid the price for my sin, there was no hiding. It was right out in the wide open. He couldn't have been humiliated any more than he was humiliated that next day. It could not have happened. There's nothing more you can do to a person to demean them. Why did he do that? For the same reason he took the towel and put it around there. Because I had a need. And if that need was going to be met, the corn of wheat had to fall into the ground and die. To die. And there was no skirting around that. There was no muting the horror of it. There was no getting around the wrongness of what took place at the cross. I want to say there's no getting around that. John Stott, in his book on the cross, says this, just this is only part of what he has to say there, but he says this, the essence of sin is man putting himself where only God deserves to be. The essence of salvation is God putting himself in the place where only man deserves to be. So this is, it's not just a foot washing thing here tonight. It wasn't the issue. But Peter says now, never, you're never going to wash my feet. And then Jesus says something to him, and this is extremely important for us to get hold of. And if we're going to understand the gospel, he says what? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Right? You have no part with me. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, the no part with me means this. You don't have an inheritance with me. The thought is being those that inherit something together. Isn't that amazing that as those who belong to Jesus Christ, we inherit, we have an inheritance with him? But he says, if I don't wash you, if you don't accept the fact of me humbling myself and doing for you what you can't do for yourself, then you don't have part with that. You're out, Peter. You're either going to humble yourself and accept this, or you're put out completely. That isn't amazing. Now, again, he's not talking about foot washing. He's going to make that clear in a moment, that this is all about what Jesus is going to be able to do to wash away the problem of sin. Peter is Peter. And people try to make theological statements about what he was thinking about. I don't think Peter was thinking that deeply. He doesn't seem to think that deeply. He just gets excited and says stuff. He says, okay, well, if that's the way it is, give me a whole bath. Jesus must have been very patient. He was very patient, right? He's very patient with us. You don't need a whole bath, Peter. This is where it's at that point that it becomes clear that he's talking about something different than just physical cleaning. There's a man who has bathed is clean all over. Right? And we just need to wash your feet. And I'm not going to go into too much of that. But just the point is that he said, Peter, you're already clean. But then he says this, you're clean, but not all of you. All of you aren't clean because this is the group isn't whole at this point. Judas is still in the group. See, Judas had his feet washed just like everybody else. I think it's part of what, we're going to talk about that next week, part of what Jesus is trying to do to call Judas to make a change of mind. All the way through that evening, he was trying to appeal to Judas to don't do what's in front of you. Change your path. So he doesn't treat him differently. He doesn't push him off to the side. Judas gets his feet washed like everybody else. But I want to make that abundantly clear with regards to the gospel. There is only one way to enter into the gospel, and that is to let the Lord of glory take your place. To humble yourself and receive that. It's very hard to do. It's hard to do. Particularly for proud people. I know I'm one of those proud people. Again, I've said many times, it took me 3 years to come to the Lord because I still wanted to do something to help out the cause. I was willing to kind of follow the Lord up to a point, but I just couldn't quite get to that place where God had to step in on my behalf, that the eternal God would have to pay my price. And surely I could contribute something to this. And you finally realize that, you know what? If I'm ever going to be clean, I'm going to have to accept the fact that that cleansing can only come through one who shouldn't have died, but did die on my behalf. Because if we don't come to that place, we don't have any inheritance with him. We're not one with him. It just isn't there. Well, that's where he goes next. But then he makes an application. All right, he makes an application. I want to go to the application. This is where we kind of push in the second one. We could do this in a whole class by itself. Because I think you just look at the picture. Just think about it for a moment. After he gets finished, nobody else said anything. And Peter now is quiet. They watched him go and get dressed again. And when he finishes getting dressed, he comes back. And it's important to me, maybe, that he gets back next to the table. He lies down just as he gets back at the table. He doesn't say what he's going to say next, standing over them and saying, "Now, get something straight here, guys. Boys, you got to learn a lesson here." He got dressed. He laid down beside them, that is, at the table. And reclining at that table, he asked a question. What was that? "Do you know what I did to you?" Of course, they did know in one sense. He says this: "You call me Master and Lord. And you're right. That's who I am." Right? That's who I am. He was the Christ. He is the Son of God. Right? If I, the Master and the Lord, wash your feet, right, you ought to wash one another's feet. That's what you ought to do. Right? Now he's not talking about foot washing again. If I'm willing to take the place of the servant, you have to take the place of the servant. Now, remember that we started off by saying, what is the path of life? And he's going to get to this, the path of life. Because as he finishes this section, and he says, now this is what you ought to do to one another. Take care of each other. Right? And that's going to require you having the same attitude that I have. This is all through the scriptures. That's what Paul says later on. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You have to have the same mind, the same heart. Okay, do it for each other. Right. Then he says this. If you get this, if you know these things, you are going to be blessed if you do them. Do what? Take on the heart of a servant. That's what he's getting at in the passage. Right? In the context, that's where he is. Now, this same pattern of moving from what Jesus did on the cross to what we have to be is already in the book of John. We went over it last week. Now, let me just be clear. I want to make sure I say this. Jesus, when he took my sin and became a servant on my behalf, is what he did. He took on the form of a servant. He was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, all right? When he did that, he did a redemptive work. There was something that took place in that work on the cross that makes it possible for me, who was dead in my trespasses and sins, to come to life. And he could take it and change me by that. When we serve one another, there is no redemptive work in it. Does that make sense? We make that clear. We serve like he served, but we can't redeem like he redeemed. He alone is the one that can bring the redemptive work to pass. But we are called to live like him. We are called to take on that attitude. It's very difficult to take on. But he's clear that that's the way it has to be. Last week, we were in the book of John in chapter 12. And we're thinking about the completion of the public ministry. Jesus at that point had known. It's in the later part of chapter 12. He knows his hour has come. And he knows what's going to be involved in that hour. All right? He knows what's going to take place. So he says this: unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about what he does as a servant here. He's going to have to do something so that you and I can have life. That's why I am grateful that Jesus did not take the power that he had in his hands at that day and snuff out the devil and snuff out Judas. Why? Because every other person that's on the face of the earth is dead. If he avoids that cross, if he doesn't go to that place, my hope is gone. His control and his willingness to, in love, serve his Father and take that place makes it possible for me to have life. All right? If he corn wheat, unless it falls in the ground and dies, it's going to stay alone. And he would be God all by himself, and it would have been just. It would have been right. Everything would have been just as it should be, but there is another dimension, another aspect of his heart. But if it dies, what? Brings forth much fruit. Much fruit. There's a lot of people here tonight who are the fruit of the fact that the Lamb of God gave himself. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and dies. All right? After he says that, though, he immediately changes gears. All right? That's it. It's at that point. It's right after he announced this, he talks about our situation. Now, in a sense, we could apply that to ourselves, but we can't really apply because we're not the corn of wheat that can fall in the ground and die and bring forth that kind of fruit. But the principle's the same. And that's why he says, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. You're going to snuff out your life. You're going to squeeze it to death. I remember Randy Loper. This was while I was at Furman, and he read a book I never read. All right, so it was probably one of those ones I should have read in high school, but I didn't go ahead and do it. All right, and he talked about a man who had a pet mouse. I think it's the grapes around, but I'm not sure which one it was. And he had this pet mouse. He kept it in his coat. He just liked to hold on to it, and he eventually squeezed it to death. He loved it so much, like little kids that love their pets. And their pet, you love your brother, you got to be careful how they love their brother, all right? But you see, it's a pretty good picture. He loved it. He wanted to hold on to it. He wanted to keep, make sure it doesn't get away. And next thing you know, he's what? He's got a dead mouse. Right? And that's what the Lord's saying. If I save my life, if I love this thing, I'm going to squeeze it, and then it's going to be gone. But he says, give it away. Give it away. And what? You're going to find life. But then he goes on to say this. This is the next one. And this follows exactly what he's going to tell them in the upper room. If anyone wants to serve me, all right, and that's an important question. Do you want to serve God on this earth? Right? Do you want your life to count for his glory on this earth? All right? If anybody wants to serve me, that's what he said. What's he say? Let him follow me. Let him follow me. Follow me where? Follow me to this attitude of the cross, right? Follow me to where I give my life for other people. Follow me, right? And he says this, that where I am, that where the Lord is, he's still on this earth, there is servants going to be also, right? If any man serves me, that person will be honored by God. You can't earn salvation by serving God. But you can know the experience of the honor of God towards you in a day-by-day experience because you're serving. One writer said, putting it this way, says this, following Jesus in this is the sum total of Christian responsibility. Being with Jesus is the sum total of our reward. Following him is the sum total of our responsibility. Being with Jesus is the sum total of our reward. Well, I'm not sure that we could say the sum total of it because there's not only the fact that I'm with Jesus, but the Father is honoring that situation. And he's trying to get something across. That this is the path of life. That's what I want to get across tonight. We said that what does abundant life look like? And this is one that's very hard to go and ask God to show it to you. Being a servant is the path of life. Serving other people is the way to abundant life. That's been a problem in Christianity right from the beginning, right? Because I want to be the man at the front. I want to be the man that everybody, and it's something I have to face all of the time because to be real honestly, my honest, my ministry has been a high profile. I'm always in front of people. I'm always out there, always being watched. And so, you can in an awful hurry begin to love being watched and begin to care about what people think of you. What Jesus is saying, you want to really serve me? Join me in the essence of my heart. That's the same thing Paul is going to say later on. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he had it made, he was in heaven. That's where the passage said, right? He knew he had come from heaven. He knew he was returning to heaven. He knew he'd come from God. He was returning to God. And in between, he's willing to be a servant completely because that's what the heart of God is all about. I've said it many times, I'm going to say it again. When you look at the cross, you are seeing the greatness of the God we serve. You go out and look at the gods that people make, and they're all power gods. But it is in service that God is greatly glorified. Now is God glorified in the Son. So what do we have to learn from all that? Well, the Lord said this. If you know these things, you're going to be blessed. Here's the path of life. You're going to be blessed if you actually do them. Let me ask you two questions tonight. First of all, have you ever come to that place where you've realized that the entirety of your hope rests on what Jesus did on your behalf? And you've stopped trying to wash your own feet or anyone else's feet, and you've allowed the living God to be to you what he alone can be to you. To be the one who saves. And you've come and you've entrusted yourself into his saving hands. If you have that, if you have done that, then you know tonight that the one who loved you already is going to love you to the uttermost. There is no limit to that. It will never end, and nothing can rob you of that. Second question I would ask, though, is do you want to serve him tonight? I think we have all kids come here, and I want them to be servants of God, but if you're going to be a servant of God, you're going to have to accept the fact you're going to have to become a servant of other people, particularly of the people of God. But you're going to be, there is no place too low for us. Why? Because there was no place too low for the Lord. There's no place that he wasn't willing to go. And if he's alive in me, then there should be no place where I'm not willing to go. And that will take some time. That may take the, but are we aiming at that? Are we entering into it? Because if you want to serve him, you're going to have to follow him. But when you follow him, you get to walk with him. And you get to know the face of God himself towards you. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your own sacrifice on our behalf. We don't even know what to say. Not only the one who knew no sin, but the one who made us, created us, who we offended, took our place willingly. And we would thank you for that tonight. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we're praying that you would work in each person tonight to cause us to understand that and then enter into it. And Father, for those that know you in this place, that we would be those that are real servants, servants of God, by becoming servants to one another, laying down our life for each other, and finding in that fellowship with yourself and the path of life. We come and ask you to bring us into it, and we would trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.